Okay, let me read the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2, and this will be our focus this morning. It goes like this. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, but they're not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There you have it. There's the first letter to the first church, Ephesus. Okay, before I begin, you know, my notes and the things that I believe are on my heart to share, I want to share this with you guys. I won't bring this up again because there's a pattern, and it's very similar with all of these seven letters. But confrontation, I want to begin this morning by speaking to you, church, my church family, about the very necessary part of Christianity that is called confrontation, okay? It's probably one of the most unpleasant parts of Christianity. Would you not agree? That we have not just the privilege or the opportunity, but the responsibility to speak into each other's lives and to speak challenge into each other's lives. Would you agree with that? It's not okay that we as Christian people just kind of let each other live and let live exist, but we're told actually in the scriptures to exhort one another daily, right? There should be a daily challenge that happens within the family of God, the body of Christ. We shouldn't just allow each other to flounder and fail and even just be lethargic or inactive, but we should constantly be stirring each other up. That's the idea. So when you hear the term confrontation, that doesn't necessarily mean there's some deep, dark, ugly sin that needs to be addressed, but we should be confrontational with each other. Where have you been reading today? Are you in prayer? What's your thought life like? Do you understand? And on occasion, I see this ugly thing in your life and you need to give it up. I'm calling you to repentance. Now, confrontation, for some people, and these people worry me, for some people, confrontation comes really natural, and I almost think they like it. Do you know what I mean? They're confrontational. It's like they almost feel good about it. I would suggest that that's a cynical individual. I think confrontation should always be uncomfortable because there's love, right? We don't want to make somebody uncomfortable. We don't want to be offensive. But if I love my brother, if I love my sister, I'm going to speak into their life and vice versa. You ought to speak into mine. I certainly have those friends around here. I certainly have those friends that are quick to say, hey, church is growing. God's doing stuff. Don't you dare get a big head because it ain't got nothing to do with you. And they're absolutely right. And that confrontation is very, very healthy, okay? So I just want to begin this morning with this, guys. I have been taught and I really have embraced that what you see in these letters that come from Jesus, they come from the heart and the mind of Jesus. He's the one that wrote these letters. He's the one that dictated these letters, okay? And I really do believe we see here a very godly, a very Christ-like pattern or model for confrontation. Do you see that? The confrontation always starts out with a reminder of who God is, right? Lift our eyes off the here and the now, and there's an aspect of Jesus that starts each letter. That's really cool, isn't it? And there's specific reasons why, as it pertains to the spiritual state of each church. We'll look at that this morning. But let me just say that as we go into somebody's life and speak into somebody's life, may we be quick to point our eyes to God, what God is doing. Give glory to Him. But then you always see in these letters, the first thing Jesus does is not point out the flaw or put his finger on the ugly or expose the sin. The first thing Jesus always does is commend anything and everything that he can possibly commend. Did you see that? When you studied this week, those of you that raised your hand, did you notice that Jesus was very encouraging first? He said, listen, I want to let you know what I do see in your life that is commendable. It's worth applause, right? You're doing this right, and I see this behind the scenes. Don't you think I'm not aware of that? Good job. Well done. Keep it up. And I think that's very, very proper in our confrontation with one another. Because, guys, when it's just the phone call, hey, let me tell you what you did wrong this week. You get those phone calls, right? Let me tell you where I think you went wrong in this and where I think you're off and where I think you need adjustment. When that's all you get, you can get real discouraged, can't you? And you, like me, start thinking, do they see anything good that I do? Do they understand this? And do they know the schedule? But, you know, we just do that, right? But here, Jesus is actually saying, no, I see your schedule. I see all the hard work. I know your ministries, your works, your labor, your endurance. I haven't missed any of that. He commends first. Then, after the spoonful of sugar, here comes the medicine, y'all, right? Then he corrects and says, nevertheless, this right here is really irritating me. This thing in your life has got to be addressed, right? And then the cool thing is our Lord Jesus doesn't just say, you got this ugly thing in your life, deal with it and take off. He gives the recipe. Don't you love that? Here's the thing in your life that's really preventing growth. It's bumming me out. It's grieving my spirit. It's preventing God using you, whatever the case may be. But he always gives a way out. Isn't that cool? Here's what you got to do to change it. I'll give you the counsel. I'll give you the instruction. Here's the path out of this. Doesn't just criticize, but he leads us out. Do this, do this, do this, and you'll be fine, man. We'll be right back to normal. And then he even beyond that gives an eternal perspective that's intended to motivate the individual. And I really do believe, guys, as we speak into each other's lives and as we confront issues, however that confrontation needs to be, I think this is a very, very wise pattern to follow. I really do. I know when people have approached me like this, I am so much more receptive, so much more willing to listen, hear them out, than I am somebody who just blows up and says, let me tell you what I don't like about you, preacher boy. You understand? I usually close off like, what are you? I'll tell you what. Let me tell you what I don't like about you. And there's just this weird critical tit for tat thing, right? But man, there's just a Jesus style to this that I want to draw our attention to. Food for thought. Incorporate that maybe into your life as you interact with your precious blood-bought brothers and sisters, right? So let's look a little deeper, guys. First of all, we ought to talk about this local application. Ephesus was a real church, okay? A real group of people. And it was actually a very special church within this first century Christian world. Let me tell you about Ephesus, if you've never heard. Ephesus was the Roman capital within that Asia Minor province, okay? So this was Rome's city, in this region that is now Western Turkey. Rome had a capital city in every major region in the then world, okay? So I told you before, these seven letters to seven churches are in order of the mail route. Well, it only makes sense that Rome would get their mail first, right? Under the power and regime that Rome was. Ephesus was an extremely wealthy city because of that. Many travelers coming in and out of that city. It was a seaport city. If you go to Ephesus today, you actually scratch your head and say, this isn't as close to the sea as I thought it was. There's a reason for that. 2,000 years of silt, right, being dumped into that harbor has actually made it look like Ephesus is quite a bit away at this point from the sea. Not the case in the first century. It's right up close and personal, okay? Ships would come, ships would go. Very, very wealthy city, okay? Ephesus' population during the time of Christ would have been right around 300,000 people, just maybe to give you a perspective. It was known for education, you know, knowledge, libraries, books, philosophy. It was known for sex. The city was known for sex. It was kind of the sex city of the day, and here's why. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world laid there in the city of Ephesus. It's that great temple of Diana, okay? Diana, Artemis, same goddess, different culture. But it was the fertility goddess, and guess how you would worship the fertility goddess? I realize there's young people in the room, but you would engage with the temple prostitutes of the temple of Diana, okay? So imagine the city, right? Unbelievable debauchery as travelers would come and go. Roman citizens would come to their capital city. They would no doubt spend money on the temple and throw in their tips, if you know what I mean. And it's just a very dark, sinful world, okay? Really was. No wonder why, as the Apostle Paul, who had a heavy burden for lost souls, no wonder he would camp out here and make it a focus of his. It was on one of Paul's early missionary journeys, Paul came to Ephesus and he began a work there. He preached the gospel and there was fruit. Speaking of that, guys, what is kind of cool and unique about Ephesus is think about the lineup. Think about the men that spent time, I mean lots of time, investing into that particular church, that particular city. You have the Apostle Paul. In fact, Ephesus was the area that Paul spent the most of his time in. Did you know that? If you add it all up, you can probably, you know, foresee about 3 years of Paul's life was actually spent ministering to the church of Ephesus. Two of those years, he was there continually, consecutively. Paul held a crazy teaching schedule during those 2 years. The trade of the Apostle Paul was a tent maker. He didn't take a check from the church. He was a church planter. It was really his heart as he established works, not to be a burden to the church, because, of course, as you start a work, it always starts small, right? So he said, I'll pay my own way. I'd love to. And he worked hard, really hard. But in that Mediterranean world, guys, from noon to three, every single day, everybody blew the whistle and everybody left their job sites. The heat was way too intense in that area to continue an outdoor labor job. So Paul didn't take the siesta. I realize that's not Jewish. But he didn't take that 3 hour during the middle of the day break that you typically would. You know what he did? He took a big portion of his paycheck and he rented a hall, the school of Tyrannus. He said, I'm going to spend my 3 hour break every single day teaching the word of God. And he did that every single day for 2 years. Every single day, 3 hours a day teaching Bible studies. Right? And it grew and it established a church. The really amazing thing about that is, before Paul ended his life, before he made his last trip to Jerusalem, ultimately ended up in Roman custody, he said to that same church, I have taught you the whole counsel of God. That can only mean one thing. He taught the Bible as much as was written, cover to cover, in 2 years. Think about that. If you just consider it in terms of hours, church, the church of Ephesus would have enjoyed, I believe it was that way, thousands of hours, almost 3,000 hours of Bible instruction. How many Sunday mornings would we have to go to? 57 years worth, right? To get 3,000 hours of instruction if we're doing 1 hour a Sunday morning. Do you understand why the church in 2 years exploded? There was maturity. There were people willing to give their life for the cause. Because of what? Because of a man's influence? Because of a charismatic style? Absolutely not. Because of hours of biblical instruction. That was what resulted into a church that, by the way, for the next 40 years, towed the line of doctrine. And their biggest passion was doctrinal purity. That's something Jesus commends them for. Think about that. 50 plus years it would take us to get 3,000 years of, or 3,000 hours of Bible instruction. And can we look at that? And does that make sense? Why is the Church of America shallow, somewhat biblically illiterate, not real spiritual? Because so many Christians in America, they've reduced their Bible instruction to literally 1 hour a week. And that's a Calvary Chapel, by the way. Typically, a Sunday morning Bible study is 20 minutes across the country. Your average amount of Bible instruction in an evangelical church is 20 minutes. So 100 years, okay? You're dead before you get the whole counsel of God. Are you with me? So no wonder there was just such a special thing that was going on here in Ephesus. You got Paul, that didn't end there. You got, Priscilla and Aquila, this dynamic duo, the spirit-filled couple who loved the Lord and had a teaching ministry, right? You have Apollos, which, you know, according to the scriptures, had a very, very powerful presentation, just a really good speaker. And once he got adjusted and understood things properly, an awesome teaching ministry himself. Okay, Paul leaves that area, believed he's called to another region, and he left in charge of Ephesus his own son in the faith, Timothy, right? Another dynamic young man who knew the word, gifted by God. He pastored into this region. He spent time there. And then last but not least, you have the Apostle John, that according to history, and there's lots of sources that suggest this, John lived and died in Ephesus at the end of his days. So much history suggests that. We're even told that he brought Mary, the mother of Jesus, there, and she died from that city. Because you remember Jesus said, that's your mom. From now on, you take care of her. Mom, look to John for your provision. Quite a lineup, guys. No wonder this church is addressed the way it is. They had some of the most passionate men of that first century world as their pastors, as their teachers. Okay, with that little bit of background, guys, let's look at some of the details. The first thing we're told here, as the pastor, I believe, of the church of Ephesus is addressed, is Jesus gives one aspect of who he is, one aspect of what John described in Revelation chapter 1. Here it is. He reminds the church of Ephesus, I'm the one that holds the seven stars in his right hand, right? Okay, that's important, guys, because the seven stars are these seven angels. I believe personally it's the pastors. What's Jesus saying? They're in my possession. They're in my care. Okay, that's a big deal. Okay, who owns the church? Who is the head of the church? Who is in charge? Is it a man? Is it leadership? Even a good lineup like Ephesus had. You can definitely see how they would pride themselves in their pastors. We got the best of the best here in Ephesus. Jesus said, they're in my control, my possession. It's my church. And then Jesus goes on to say, I'm the one that walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. They represent the church. We know that. I'm the one that should be the center of the church. Me. And when you know what Jesus rebukes them for, leaving their first love, not losing their first love, leaving their first love, no wonder he starts it out with, I'm in control, the church is my possession, and I'm to be the center of it. It makes sense why he would reveal this aspect of himself as he begins this letter. And then our Lord Jesus begins with this commendation. Man, I want you to know first and foremost, Church of Ephesus, what I know, what I see. And the first thing he says, and it's precious, isn't it? He says, I know thy works, okay? Ministries. I know the ministries that you're giving yourself to. I know what you're doing behind the scenes. I know what you're giving your energy to. Have you ever been in a position, I say to my fellow ministers in the room, I suppose, have you ever been in a position where somebody's trying to encourage you to do something or even challenge you to do something, and you have the thought in your mind, it happens to me frequently, I wonder if they know what I'm already doing. Do you know what I mean? I wonder if they realize what we're already doing. Like, you don't have to be a part of the church building to be in ministry. And you know, that's absolutely true. In fact, we're supposed to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and the majority of the ministry should happen outside of the church walls. Isn't that right? No question. But I know as a pastor, there's times where as I interact with people, I have this weird thought. I wonder if they really know what my schedule is like and what we're doing for the Lord. And when I get to that place, I really have to take a step back and think, what in the world kind of ugly thought is that anyway? What does it matter if people know, you know, entirely what I'm doing and what I'm involved in? If I come to that conclusion, I've already proven that I need the church, the letter to the church of Ephesus in my own life, okay? But here's the thing that ought to comfort us, guys. Jesus says, I know your works. I haven't missed a beat. I know who comes over to your home. I know the resources that it takes to minister to people. I see all that's going on. And ain't that what it's about? That's proper grammar. It is now. Ain't in the dictionary now, 2017. Catch up, you English majors. Isn't that what it's about, guys? Isn't it about serving Jesus and doing it for him? Jesus says, and be comforted by that. Be encouraged by that. I don't miss anything. I see your works. And then he goes on to say, which is awesome, and your labor. Yes, I know, Jesus says, how hard you are giving yourself to this thing. I know to what extent you're putting into this. And maybe people don't see and people don't appreciate, and maybe they do, but that still isn't the point. Jesus says, I see the labor. And then he goes on to say, and I see your endurance. The word patience, it's not waiting in the waiting room and not getting rude or swearing. The patience that we see here is not the type of patience where you're at the traffic light, not that we have any around here, but you've probably been to one before, right? It's not the kind of patience where you're like, you know, fine, be red. Be red as long as you want. I'm a Christian. It's not that kind of patience, okay? That kind of a patience is important. It'll keep the fist fights at a minimal. But it is endurance. This is the type of patience where you are literally dealing with pain and suffering and persecution. It's endurance that Jesus is commending them for. I see your ministries. I see your labor. I see what you're enduring. The criticism, the ridicule, the scoffing. I see it. I get it. Man, what an encouragement already, right? We can go to sleep now, right? We don't have to wonder, do they see? He sees. And I would remind us of that this morning, Machias Christian Fellowship. The Lord sees all that we're involved in. Pretty awesome. He goes on to say this, okay? After he commends them and lets them know, I'm very aware of your works, your labor, your patience, and he says, how you cannot bear them which are evil. There was a holiness. There was absolutely a holiness that existed in the character of the church of Ephesus. When it came to evil, it sickened them, right? They couldn't bear evil. It bothered them as their culture changed, as the prostitutes of Diana went around their city and they were, you know, confronted with this every day. It sickened them. They could not bear evil. Does that speak to us today? Have we accepted it, church? Oh, legalization of this, legalization of that. Marriage isn't what it used to be. Our whole culture is changing. Let's just lay down and let them have it. Or does it still bother us as evil prevails in our country, our God-blessed post-Christian nation, right? As evil prevails, do we just throw our hands up and say, well, you know, let them have it. Heaven's in the end. This church had a holiness about them. They had a passion for righteousness. And Jesus says, I commend you for that. That's important. I would pray that we would chew on that and meditate on that as he continues on, church. He says, you've tried them which say they are apostles and are not. Once again, this church was confrontational. As men would come and seek to prey upon the flock and take from the flock and, you know, use a spiritual cloak to gain from the flock, this church wasn't having it. They would call a man out. They'd say, you know, give us your credentials. What do you believe about the resurrection? Do you believe this? Who sent you? They were confrontational. And they were willing to offend and call a false prophet, right? They were very confrontational. And once again, Jesus says, thank you. I didn't miss that. I commend you for that. We don't want to offend deliberately, but to stand for the truth will offend. And the church of Ephesus was willing to go there. And Jesus makes mention of that. I think that's noteworthy. He goes on to say, you found them liars, you've exposed fraud, you've borne, that's you've bore up under difficulty, adversity. They were a church that was made of something. They had patience, once again, that's endurance. And for my name's sake, you've labored and you have not fainted. You've kept up the pace. At this point, guys, the church of Ephesus has existed, once again, for over 40 years. It's pretty amazing, right? AD 95 is when thereabouts where John wrote the letter of Revelation, and in the mid-50s is when Paul planted this church initially. So for 40-plus years, does that put things into perspective? Are there churches in the area that a man has been pastoring for 40-plus years? Think about Bill Holmes, right? The guy that's just been going for it, right? And when a church has existed for decades, right, there are challenges to that. There are possible, you know, lethargia or whatever the case may be. Put it to you this way, guys, in our human marriages, in our human relationships, there definitely is in our human relationships what we call the honeymoon phase, right? And isn't it awesome when you first fall in love and you mean your stomach is all weird all day long and, you know, you don't sleep at night, but it doesn't seem like it really stops you from working. And, you know, I remember when I first fell in love with my wife, man. I lived in Virginia, and I would stay up all night spending time with this lady. And then I would work a 12-hour shift just packing scallops, right, and shipping out scallops in Chesapeake Bay. And then I would come home from work, and I'd see her. You know, you're on the way home, going down 95 back to Norfolk, Virginia, and you're dozing off on the way home. And then I'd see this lady, this little Irish blonde girl, and I wake right up again, like, well, there she is. She hasn't changed all day. You understand? There's just this amazing energy and excitement. That's an awesome thing, guys. And do you remember that with your relationship with Jesus? Do you? Remember dragging yourself into church the first time? Maybe that's a little bit Armenianistic, right? Dragging yourself in. Maybe you found yourself being drugged to church by Jesus or your wife, whatever the case may be. And do you remember, man, when you first fell in love with Jesus, when you heard the gospel and you realized, does that apply to me? Is what this pastor is saying, that I can be forgiven for all of my sin, does that apply to me? Does he understand that I have, you know, children in heaven that I sent there selfishly? Does he understand that I have this very selfish addiction past? Do you understand that I've robbed my own mom, hit my own mom? Does he understand that I've been a violent, abusive husband? Does that pastor get it? Does all that really, really apply to me? And when I finally came to the place in my own life where I said, man, I think it does. I think the grace of God applies to me. And I ran to the front of the room and said, please, Lord, take this wretched life and do whatever you can with it. And I'm telling you, to float around for the next, you know, 2 or 3 years. Do you remember that? And every time you heard the name Jesus, every time you read something in the Bible, you were just like smitten all over again. Do you remember that phase? Now, we do mature. We absolutely do mature. But we still should keep close proximity to that love motivation. And that's what this letter is all about, guys. That's what this letter is all about. So he's reminding them. He's commending them and reminding them at the same time. So let's look at the correction, guys. We have the commendation. Join me in verse 4. Jesus, after commending them, saying all the things that he could possibly say, positive, he says in verse 4, nevertheless. It's kind of a tough word in the context, right? Despite all that I just said, you don't want to hear that in a letter. That's like, hey, I really love this about you. I love this. You're doing well. But as soon as you hear but, you realize, oh, man, this is one of those conversations. Jesus says, man, you guys are nailing it here. I can't believe how well you're doing here. I applaud you there. But nevertheless, and you can almost hear the, you know, the wah, 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 wah right in the background as the church of Ephesus was initially listening to this. Nevertheless, and I would never want to hear this from my Lord, but he follows that word up with, I have somewhat against thee. Man, you know it's true, guys. You know it, if our Lord Jesus wrote a letter to Machias Christian Fellowship, you know there'd be something. He says, I got this against you, church. I love what you're doing here. I love how you're pursuing that group. I love how you're giving of yourselves to rescue and to preach the gospel, blah, blah, blah. But this is not okay with me. I'm against you. Not against it. He says, I have this against you. This is something that is separating you from me. It's causing a wedge in our relationship. We're not nearly as close as we ought to be. What would he say to us, church? Are we so full of ourselves and self-righteous that we think our letter would be nothing but commendation? Man, I've wrestled with that in prayer, and I came to the conclusion, I can't even believe I prayed that, right? We're us, guys. We're flawed. We love the Lord, and because we're busy and because there's a huge harvest and few laborers, we probably, like the church of Ephesus, have gotten into that phase 10 years into this church plant where some of us might very well be going through motions, right? Just going through motions, just doing the task. It's just a Christian chore, but our motive is wrong. It's not for Jesus anymore. I have this against you, Jesus said. You have not lost your first love. I think it's very important to note that he says you have left your first love. When you lost something, you don't know where you last put it, right? When you left something, you know exactly where you put it. Left means it was a deliberate act. Lost means you did it accidental. That's really interesting. And here's what Jesus says. He says you've left your first love. What's the solution? Number one, remember. Let's do that, guys, this morning. Why not? Right? We're a church family. What do we got to hide? Let's go back to that fork in the road in your own heart, like Jesus was encouraging the local church, Ephesus, to do. Go back to that fork in the road where you left your first love and replay the tape, right? What happened? Where did I go wrong? Where did I trade Jesus in a relationship and all that I do as just a precious response to your sacrifice for me? Where did I replace that for religion and church and ceremony and duty? Where did I go wrong? Was it because I got offended? Was it because I got overwhelmed? Was it because I didn't feel like I was getting the appreciation or the acknowledgement for all that I was doing? Was that the fork in the road? And I said, you know what, forget it, it ain't worth it. I'm just going to do what is minimally required of me, but I'm inside folding my arms and hardening my heart. When did we deviate? That's the encouragement. That's the loving encouragement of our Lord Jesus. When did we deviate? What went wrong? And then the next bit of advice, guys, and hear this, right? The next bit of advice, once we realize what happened, whether we were jaded or hardened or personal failure, embarrassed, whatever the case may be, the next bit of advice is repent. Change your mind about what took place back there. Whether it's an entitlement mentality or a bitterness, change your mind. Go back to that place and say, you know what? I've been thinking wrong about that, Lord. I've been angry with my brother. I've been angry with my sister. I need to change my mind and get my thinking in line with you and your will again. Isn't that cool? And then the really cool bit of advice that comes third on the list, do the first works. That's Jesus saying, get back to the basics. You've complicated ministry. You've complicated the relationship that I want to have. I didn't save you to be a pastor, Aaron. I didn't save you to be this. I saved you to be my son. Get back to the basics of just spending time with me, reading my word, laughing with your family around the truth of God's word. Enjoy me again. It's the basics that we leave, guys. It's just the simplicity of knowing Christ and being known of him, having our sins washed away and letting people know. I love simple, you know, for obvious reasons, right? Right? You guys have been here long enough. You know why I love simple. All I can handle. But I really do believe you can boil life down to two things, and that is to know God and to make him known. Everything else beyond that is just so stinking complicated, isn't it? Details and numbers and policies and it can get so complicated. And Jesus is saying to the church of Ephesus, get back to your first works. Let's do that in our heart and our mind this morning, guys. What did we do when we first fell in love with Jesus? I've already been through this. And if you did your homework, you probably have too. But I remember, man, 21, 22 years old, when I really started walking with the Lord and studying his word, I would get up stupid early, man. I had to be at work at 5 o'clock. I was a supervisor for a warehouse shipping and receiving, you know, a little produce company. And I would get up at 3 in the morning, and I'd speed to Bar Harbor. I lived in Bangor. And I'd climb up, you know, Bubble Mountain, or I'd hike around Jordan Pond, or I'd find some place, and I'd just get alone with the Lord, open up my Bible. I don't know why I couldn't do that in my own apartment in Bangor, but I just felt like Jesus was out there in the beauty and creation, okay? And if you, like me, know what addiction is like, that's because we stared at our sneakers for years, right? We never looked at anything beautiful. We just looked down. And I remember when I got saved, I noticed things like blue skies and oceans and trees, and I heard birds, and I was drawn to that personally. I really was. And I loved to do my devotions out there in the beauty of God's creation. And I would speed out to Bar Harbor. I'd spend a half an hour sometimes. That's all I had. And then I would speed to Bangor. I know you're thinking, what about the speeding part, Christian? I was a lawbreaker. I was sanctified, right? Cut me some slack. And then I'd work, man. I'd work all day long. And there really was this passion for Jesus. Now, you get the point, guys. We did things when we first fell in love with Jesus that did not seem like a chore. I never thought about the gas money. I never thought about the sacrifice. I just wanted to be with my Savior. I wanted to be reckless. I wanted to be adventurous. Do you get the point? And there's a really cool thing Jesus teaches in the gospel. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. So Jesus is saying, Church of Ephesus, Church of Machias, just go back and do those first works. Spend time, get up early and get in my word again like you used to, right? Get that lady flowers like you used to. Take her out to eat. And it's amazing, right? How when you just do works, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Jesus is inviting that, right? Do what you used to do. And I'm telling you, the emotion, the passion, the love that you've abandoned will be rekindled. I guarantee it. It's a guarantee. Oh, what an awesome truth. What an awesome truth, church. At this point, I'd like to kind of slow down a little bit, and I'd like to share with you some indicators. We got just a few more minutes. Some indicators that I was thinking about that kind of reveal that we have left our first love, whether we're a church or individuals. Okay? And I really do believe there's some really good details within the text itself that, you know, imply something huge. First of all, guys, Jesus uses terms in the church of Ephesus, work, labor, endurance. And he uses them repetitiously. I really think personally he's speaking a vocabulary that was being used in Ephesus a great deal. All this work, all these chores. I just feel like I'm enduring and enduring. When is this going to end? I really do believe it's like Jesus is speaking to that church very personally. I know about your work. And as they're hearing the letter, like, yeah, we do say that a lot. I know about your labor. Yeah, that's a common word around here. I know you're enduring. Oh, man, he's got us licked. He's got us nailed. And here's indicator number one, guys. When serving Jesus, hear me on this, please. When serving Jesus becomes labor and work and sacrifice and endurance, there's an indicator right there that our love is gone. It's just a big chore. Should I remind you, can I remind you of what it says in the book of Genesis, man? When Jacob laid his eyes on Rachel, man, he fell in love with that girl. There was a condition, right? Right? Rachel's daddy said, you want my daughter? 14 years hard labor. And what does the scripture say? Those 14 years were like a couple of days because of the love that that guy had for Rachel. Is Jesus our Savior less than a lady? I mean, I love my wife, but goodness gracious, we're talking about Almighty God. We're talking about the Savior. So my point is this, guys, if we're doing what we're doing because we are so infatuated and in love and obsessed with Jesus, we don't use terms like chore and labor and work anymore. We it's like a day, right? 14 years hard labor are like a day because it's for my Jesus. What's the big deal? I really do believe the Lord's putting his finger on something there. I really do. I think that's a strong indicator. Because when you love, labor don't look the same. What about Martha and Mary? This is a busy church, Ephesus. I think the Martha and Mary story come into view here. Martha was so encumbered about the work, the do, you know, flour all over her face, sweating, critical of those who aren't keeping her pace, right? And what did Jesus say? He said, Martha, you know, Mary has chosen the better part. Maybe that's something we need to hear. We're a busy church. There's a lot going on in this church. You know, somebody asked me to spend some time with an elderly woman this upcoming week. What night do you have free? And I said, well, we'll see. Monday night's the addiction meeting. Tuesday, OHEM outreach. Wednesday's church. Thursday's a leadership meeting. And Friday's school of ministry. Saturday? You know what I mean? And that's kind of sad sometimes. This lady who's been, I think, listening to teachings wants to chew me out. I want to give her the opportunity. She's got a bone to pick with me, and I just I'm too busy. You understand, guys? It is very easy, pastor included, to get so about the duty and the work of ministry that we forget about who we're doing it for and why we started it in the first place, right? That's something we really need to slam the brakes on and consider. Now, I don't think busy's bad. You didn't hear me say that. Jesus said, there's a great harvest, there's few laborers. Just do the simple math, right? If there's a big harvest and there's few laborers, there's a lot to do for the few laborers. Busy's not the problem, but busy to the degree that we're neglecting spending time at the feet of Jesus is a big problem. We're too busy if we don't have time for Jesus. That's the idea. Left, first love. And last but not least, Jesus wants to make it very clear in this letter that the church belongs to him. The pastors are in my hand. I'm the center of the church. I'm in the midst of it. Let me just say this. I believe another very strong indication that we are operating in the flesh and we've left our love, we're not spirit-filled, is we start to use possessive terms over the Lord's church. My guys. I hear pastors say that sometimes. It makes the hair on my neck stand up, man. I'm going to check with my guys on that. Whoa, man. My church, my parishioners, my ministry, my... Once we start using possessive terms, I believe we are very close to the failure of David, for example. Referred to himself as the servant of the Lord, but then there's that chapter in his life where he starts to send servants to do his bidding. And he starts to look at the empire, the king, as his possession. Huge indicator. This entitlement mentality is a strong indicator that we no longer are doing it for Jesus. That he's not the head, he's not the center. Be careful, church, of these things. Here's the warning. I'm asking you to remember. I'm asking you to repent from where you've fallen, or remember where you've fallen, repent, change your mind. Get back to the basics. Do the things you did when you first fell in love with me, or else, and those aren't veiled threats coming from Jesus, or else I will come unto thee quickly. There ought to be a sense of urgency in our hearts with this letter, and I will remove the candlestick out of its place. Your influence on this earth will be gone. My presence will be gone. Jesus said, if you have a light, you don't put it under a bed. Salt doesn't do much good if it's lost its savor, right? He's talking about the influence the church has on this world. If you don't straighten things out, Jesus said, you won't have an influence in your community. You won't be a light anymore. You'll be just a dead church without my presence. We don't want that. We absolutely don't want that. That's tough to hear, but necessary. Jesus gives them one more encouraging. He says, one more thing I'd like to say. You do hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Does that jive with your understanding of Jesus? Jesus used a very strong term, hate. I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They come up again. We'll talk about them. But very quickly, it isn't real clear who the Nicolaitans are. There's a couple of different thoughts. Understand the word means the conqueror of people. Okay? Somebody who oppressed and conquered people, the laity. Okay, again, we'll make this a focus later on in our study. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So not just Ephesus, but us too. Jesus wanted us included in this challenge, in this rebuke, in this encouragement. And then he uses an interesting play on words, to him that overcometh. That's that same word, niko, conquer, kind of a war term, to overcome, to be a victor. What is the church of Ephesus being encouraged to overcome? You ready for this? A cold, complacent heart. That's tough to overcome. You can overcome an army, maybe, before we can overcome that cold, complacent heart. I don't know who the Lord's speaking to this morning, but maybe you've had a cold, complacent heart for a lengthy period of time. Maybe it's been bothering you how shallow or maybe even non-existent your prayer life is. Maybe there's just a lack of communion with God when you open up the Bible, and it's been that way for some time. Well, it's something to overcome, church. It's something to push hard into God for and allow him to give you victory in this area. He wants to, you see. And then there's this promise of eternal life, man, and the paradise of God, which basically brings us back into that original love relationship that God intended from the very beginning. Awesome letter, man. Challenging and encouraging all at the same time. Well, I wanted to end this morning like this, church, and I hope this is okay. If the Lord spoke to you this morning personally about you, and it happens to all of us. This is the first century church, okay? This was the closest to Jesus, the most fruitful church has ever been. It happened to them. Who do we think we are? It could certainly happen to us. If you're here this morning and you can say, yeah, you know what? I feel like I've left my first love. I feel like I've just been going through the motions. There's a lack of passion, awareness of his presence. And I know I need to remember, repent, and do the first works. If that's you, would you just be willing to stand? Let's pray together as a church family. Just wondering who you are out there. Go ahead, stand, whoever you are. Appreciate it. A couple of brave souls. Amen. Four brave men. Awesome. Five. Love it. So we do this thing where we renew vows, right? In a marriage, because we feel like it's gone stale. Well, let's do that right now, guys. Let's renew our vows to Jesus Christ and get back to what he originally intended. So as you stand, I'd like to pray for this group. Lord, you know the works of these men. You know their labor. You know what they've endured. Maybe they don't think anybody knows what they've put up with or dealt with. But you absolutely do, Lord, and thank you for that fresh reminder. And Lord, as they stand, as I stand with them, Lord, we pray as men that you would once again fill us with your Spirit, Lord. The fruit of your Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance. Those are the things we want to see in our life, Lord. If they're absent, there's a concern. So, Lord, as we all over again standing in front of our church family, we vow, Lord, to follow you all the days of our life, to worship you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We will seek you, Lord. We will ask. We will knock. And, Lord, we're dependent on your strength. We believe, Lord, that you are able to keep that which we've committed unto you all the way to the day of our Lord's return. But, Lord, hear our hearts and accept our repentance, Lord. We're willing to change our mind. And Lord, may we be the type of men that don't just stand in front of a group, but as this week goes on, we will do the first works. We'll get back to a place of prayer and brokenness and spending time in your word. And Lord, we know you're going to meet us. We know you're going to honor this. And Lord, I pray this for the entire church, that we would be people who operate in our first love state. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the day. Thank you for a chance to look at your word. Please bless the day, Lord, as we honor you in baptism. We give that whole thing to you. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, church. Thanks for coming. See you later on, I hope. JP, God bless you, buddy.